Will you turn with me to Luke chapter 11 then? Because we are going to spend some time, you know, with a more focused prayer and of course, incorporate the spiritual discipline of fasting. I wanted to spend a couple Sundays looking at, first off, we'll look at prayer, and then we'll look at fasting after this week. Prayer, you know, everybody prays. Can we agree? Seriously, everybody prays. The agnostic, who doesn't believe God is there, prays and says, if you're there. I don't believe you are, but if you're there. So, prays. The atheist, who utterly denies God's existence, just needs the increasing intensity of a crisis. And some require more and more before they cry out, help. Well, who are they crying out to? The person who doesn't exist? Well, there's this question deep within their soul, well, maybe I'm wrong. If there's a God out there, why is this going down? And you know what I'm saying? Everybody, really, I believe that's just the fact across the board. Everybody does pray, seeking help. We're going to look at what Jesus taught in regards to prayer, because his disciples, the ones he taught, they had come to him and they had asked him about prayer. It says in there in Luke chapter 11, verse 1, it came to pass as he was praying in a certain place, speaking of Jesus, when he ceased, that one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. So there was this model of Jesus, this example of himself, that he would go and pray. And when he ceased praying, now we don't know if he was, you know, within sight of them, so to speak, or, you know, would come back. But anyway, they asked him, you know, teach us to pray. They had observed that John the Baptist's disciples prayed. They were seeking this direction, this sense of purpose, a sense of, you know, focus, if you would, from God. As we consider this, I want to maybe glance back up just a little bit. I don't think it's incidental or even coincidental. I think there's a very distinct purpose, and at least I think we can see part of it. In the placement of this chapter, you know, the Bible wasn't put together with chapter breaks. The addresses were hooked up later so we could find things, okay? That makes sense? So, what is preceding this instruction? Well, it's the story of Mary and Martha. You remember the story, you know, Jesus comes to town, comes to visit them, and Mary, we're told, was really busy. Or, I'm sorry, Martha. It says that Martha was distracted with much. Later, Jesus says, you know, you're worried and troubled about many things. See, Martha had said, hey, come on, Jesus, seriously. We got this dinner going down, and I'm here doing everything, and Mary is just sitting at your feet. We're told that actually Mary sat at his feet to hear his word, to hear what he had to say. When there's much going on, there's many things taking place, there's a lot happening. We have that story, that really cool principle, the reminder, don't get distracted by many things. Don't be worried. Don't be troubled. Sit at his feet. Get to know who he is. And then we're told how to pray. So let's pray. God, as we would consider just the placement of these stories, of this record of what happened historically, of how you taught and how you led, Lord, we can see, I believe, easily, as you would even illuminate it more for us individually, we can see how we can be distracted by many things, things that are good, apparently, and necessary, responsible things, and yet they could easily take us away from just that quiet time, that presence, that sitting at your feet, that absorbing your word, knowing what you're saying to us individually. May we not be worried about many things and consumed by the cares of this world, by the very difficult and even challenging things that we face. God, may we learn from this lesson what even your disciples learned, to just sit at your feet, to come to you with humility. May we approach you today with a sense of teachability in our hearts, that you, God, would teach us what it means to pray, that you would show us, God, how to pray individually, that we would understand in a greater way what it means to have conversation with our Creator, what it means to approach you with the relationship you've offered to us, what it means, God, to rely on you, to adore you, to worship you, to live within your kingdom in this present day. And so, God, I just look forward to what you'll show us, what you'll teach each one of us in regards to this conversation, this reality of interaction, this prayer that you've given us. Thank you, Jesus. Amen. All right. Well, I'd like to look at this. Now, it's interesting. When Luke records this Sermon on the Mount, or not the Sermon on the Mount, this model prayer, it's recorded chronologically later in Jesus' public ministry. And I believe what we have is Luke recording what Jesus repeated, meaning he'd spoken this once before, and maybe even multiple times, because he's what we could call the master teacher, right? And so Jesus obviously knows the value and the perfect placement of repetition, repeating something with a purpose, not with redundancy. So we're going to shift from where we see it here in Matthew, Luke, where it's presented. It's really important. But we're going to jump over to Matthew now, and we're going to see where he, I believe, introduced this new way of approaching conversation with God. If you look now to Matthew chapter 6. In Matthew 6, Jesus teaches on prayer, which, if Jesus is teaching on it, I think it's a good one to kind of check out, because he really says, okay, well, this is kind of how it is. This is what I'm introducing to you. Why would Jesus need to teach the Jews how to pray? Even to this day, they go to a wall and wail. They pray. They're not a group of people foreign to the concept of communicating with the Creator. They've always been willing to pray. But sadly, what happened in that society is the same thing that happens every other society, if time allows and the hearts become in that right condition. Prayer is just an observed effort. It's not necessarily anything spiritual. It's just something that some people do, and many people do it. As I said, I believe everyone does. And so when Jesus teaches on prayer to these predominantly, you know, people, men who are coming out of Judaism, or they're still aware of their heritage, he's teaching them there's a whole different dynamic. There's a whole different reality in this truth of prayer, because their perception was tainted. It was twisted. It was affected by teachers that taught them how to pray sterile, weak, powerless, and quite honestly, pointless prayers, because there was no relationship. It was just a repetition. It was just some sense of stirring of the emotion. It was some animation to somehow validate that God is with them. And yet the fact was, the individuals were not empowered by the Spirit. They weren't led by the Spirit. And they weren't representing the Spirit. They were just facades, pretenders that were faking this whole prayer thing. And they thought they had it nailed. So Jesus teaches on prayer. The Sermon on the Mount, it's pretty powerful because he introduces this whole new concept of God's kingdom. He's introducing to them what the kingdom of God is like. And so he's literally kind of turning everything over. He's really flipping everything upside down and turning it inside out in the way you'd interact with people, the way you'd treat your enemy, the way you would, you know, just think and your thought processes, and how he even said, you know, murder begins in the heart. You even start thinking these things. Those are pretty radical statements. I mean, really radical. Because the religious society, whether it be the Gentile tilt or the Jewish tilt, had already kind of got the system going. They got everything in motion. And he says, it's taken you nowhere. That system, that methodology that is so oriented in man's efforts is taking you to a ditch. It doesn't take you anywhere. So when he presents to them, you know, well, this is what the kingdom of God is like. Blessed is the one who, and then he goes through this kind of process. He speaks about loving your enemies. which was really foreign because there was enemies. You just that's not if they're an enemy, you wouldn't love them. That's weird. Then he teaches on prayer. Look in verse 5. And when you pray, pretty simple reality there, right? He didn't say if you pray. He says, speaking to this, now this is early in his public ministry. These people are just gathering around, and he's teaching his disciples, but there's this multitude, you know, as he's sitting up on this little hill and he's teaching, these multitudes have gathered, and he says, and when you pray, notice what he goes on to say. You shall not be like the hypocrites. We're going to find in these first few verses what I call the do's and don'ts of prayer. Because Jesus, I mean, it's cool when he says, don't do this and do this. I can track with that, okay? I don't have to like get a book out and figure out what the big words mean. I can figure out what do and don't. I can correlate with that. I can connect with those. Hopefully you can too. He says, when you pray, don't. In other words, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. So not if you pray, but when you pray, don't pray as if it's some public display, which is what was happening in that day. They would put on a particular, you know, dress or apparel, and sometimes they would even disfigure their face, or they would do certain things to express their seriousness towards God. And the way they would speak and the way they would carry on, it really become more of a pretension. The word there, hypocrite, is speaking of, you know, of pretenders, of an actor. And Jesus is saying, listen, and I just wonder, honestly, if when he's teaching that, if there's maybe not somebody off over the side kind of carrying on this antics and drawing attention to themselves. And in their makeup and in their perception in the moment, they really believe that's more spiritual. That's more God awakening, God stirring, to pray in this very animated and expressive way. And Jesus says, they've got their reward. In other words, because people notice, like, wow, that dude knows how to pray. I mean, look at him. He is so serious. And look at the way he's carrying on. He didn't care about what anybody thinks. He's so into prayer. Jesus says, that's what they got. You know, basically what he's telling us and reminding us and speaking to them, God is not impressed when we try to impress people. It doesn't connect with him. He taught it the same thing in verses 1 through 4 in regards to charitable giving. He didn't say, if you are going to be charitable, if you're going to give. He says, when you do it. And he says, don't do it like, hey, look, everybody, I'm dropping coins in the box. Hey, here I am. Notice this. He says, when you do that, you impress people. But God's not impressed. God's like, all right. If you want your reward to be among men, then go ahead and pray to them. Go ahead and impress them. Go ahead and do those things for them, and that's your deal. You know, it kind of makes us think, well, gosh, why would we pray? Why would we do that? He gives us a do when he says, don't do it like this. Don't be about this public display. Notice in verse 6, the do. But you, when you pray, go into your room. And when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. As we first glance at that, we could tilt towards, okay, it's isolation that brings intercession. It's me getting into this secret place. Well, but I think if we misread that, if we don't catch what he's conveying, we could think it's location, but it's not location. It's rather the relation. It's you and your Father. Notice what he says, but you, when you go into your room and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father. Some have taken this passage and at first glance look at it and go, well, you know, we should just pray privately, not corporately. But to do that, you have to kind of dissect the word. You have to take parts out and say, well, the early church, although they gathered and prayed and even fasted, they must have went to secret closets. See, Jesus is not talking about the location that you place yourself. He's talking about the mindset. Remember what he said. Don't be like this public display, but rather recognize your prayers are between you and your Father. It's between you and this one you have a relationship, because each person has a relationship. That's why we can have corporate prayer. So we can pray, and you know, we have our, like our Acts 2:42, and then we have other meetings. We basically call like a believer's meeting, believing that the majority of the people that would come to that are believers. And so we have an environment or an opportunity for open corporate prayer, for people to pray for things. Because that individual that's in the group has a relationship with the Father. And so that person is then conversing, talking as a group, or we're praying to the Father because of the individual's relationship, which is the critical part you're going to see throughout all of this. It's the relationship that you have with the Father. Now, early on as a Christian, I had a person tell me, he said, you know, God doesn't hear your prayers until you become a Christian. And I'm like, really? So how do you get saved? Because ultimately, if he's prompting, stirring within you, and then you're responding to that, you're calling out to him, you're praying to him, but you haven't surrendered to him, you haven't even grasped the reality of personal sin, you don't recognize your need for redemption yet, but he reveals that to you. You see, we want to be very careful that we know we get so absolute that we miss the point. And the reason people say that in regards to he hears the prayers of Christ's followers is because you're surrendered to him, you're now following him. But you're following him because he's calling you. So it goes back to the Father initiating. We are responding. And so this prayer that we have this capacity to communicate with God, the Father, is because of his love. It's because of who he is. It's because he is the one who is calling us to him. He's the one stirring us. And so when Jesus speaks of you going to this uninterrupted place, this place where you just have your quiet time, he's talking about your relationship with the Father. It's really just personal, and it really makes sense. A public or a corporate prayer should be the result of a personal prayer life. You can have both. In other words, you can come into an understanding of prayer from a group setting, and you learn more as you pray with people, and you understand their heart, and you see how they express their love for God, and they intercede for people. You learn a lot, right? Can we agree? When you go to group prayer, you're like, wow, I've never prayed like that. That's awesome. You don't try to emulate that to the measure of like, oh, I gotta write that down. I gotta remember that one. That was a good one. You just go, wow, that's impressive me. And as you're home or somewhere else, you're then impacted by that other person's prayer. You personally are then praying to the Father, not in a duplication, but in a greater understanding of the magnitude and the many variations, if you would, in prayer. So when Jesus says this, it's like, does that make sense? He's talking about your personal relationship, you going and praying with the Father. So don't do the public thing where you impress people. Do the personal thing where you sit before God. Where you just go and just chill. You can do it walking. I'm real big on, like, I have to walk to pray because I have the attention span of a soap dish. I mean, seriously, I have got, like, but if I'm moving, it helps me to then be in conversation. My wife's been kind of freaking out lately because I read while I walk as well. And some of you don't shovel your sidewalks. And wow, it's a whole new adventure to, like, you know, so and people are like, you got to get larger print, but it helps me. See what I'm saying? It's just, I've realized there's certain things I need to do. I'm not like some people who can sit and bend their knees and pray. I can do that for like 3.2 minutes max. And then I just, you know, so I know myself and I'm willing to say, you know what, God, I'm not going to give it up. I'm not going to beat myself up. I'm not going to condemn myself as undisciplined. I'll deal with it, but I'm going to pray. I want to spend time with you. I want to seek you. I want to hear from you. I don't want to be repetitious. I don't want to have some public display and yet have no personal devotion, no connection. So that's really where Jesus is teaching us, you know, taking all this. He said, you know, don't be a pretender, a hypocrite, like you don't have a relationship. But do have that relationship and foster it, nurture it, go to these, you know, this place where you can just be real with him. Verse 7. And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do. where they think they will be heard for their many words. Basically, he's bringing to them and presenting to them, as I mentioned, there's certain things we may see and really perceive that's more powerful. But he's saying, don't be into copying someone else. You know, allow this relationship that you have when you pray. Don't use this repetitive theory. Don't take a prayer and print it in the paper and put it in the classifieds, perceiving that now because you've made it public, that makes it more powerful. I got to work through one of these little things. It's like, don't forward those emails that say, if you really love God, you will forward this to someone else. Because that means, I mean, I'm okay with you forwarding it, but really, do we need that conditional connection? Because if you don't forward it, you just lost your salvation. You no longer love God, and you're going to occupy hell because you didn't forward that email. Some of the implications there is like, so I would still forward some of them, but I make a personal detail. Like, no, that's not why I'm forwarding it or whatever. Never mind. Shut up. Do you see what I'm saying? Somehow there's this weak perception, and it seems really spontaneous and all right. It's possibly vain repetition. And he says, as the pagan do, or the heathen, in 1 Kings chapter 18, a prophet of God, a man by the name of Elijah, remember the story? He's called up by God. God stirs up within him this sense of it's wrong. These prophets of Baal, these false prophets, these ones who are pretending, they're out of place. They're out of whack. And so God stirs up within him this call out. It's like, you know what? Bring it. So if you haven't read it, it's a great story. 1 Kings 18. There's 450 prophets of Baal. And so God basically stirs up in Elijah. It's like, all right, let's see who's got what. You think your God's got something going down? Let's just have let's do it one-on-one. Let's go. And so he calls him out and he says, all right, now here's what you do. You build this fire, you do all this stuff, and you get it ready, and then your gods will call down fire. It's like, you guys go first. So they get all their stuff done, they get it all set up, they're all good to go, and nothing's happening. Because there's this vain repetition. They're trying and trying to awaken their God. They're trying to stir things up. I didn't mark it. I got to go to it. Fascinating story, because I'll just read a couple pieces of it to you. They cried, Baal, hear us. But there was no voice, no one answered. Then they leaped about the altar which they had made. So it's not working, because their God isn't a God. It's a fabrication of their imagination, a perception that this making of my hands and this formulated theory about who God is now is subjected to me. So now if I repeat myself when I do certain things, this God has to respond. So it was at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, cry aloud, for he is a God. Either he's meditating, or he's busy, or he's on a journey, or perhaps he's sleeping and must be awakened. Elijah was kind of like trash talking him kind of thing, you know what I mean? He's like, well, come on, seriously, where's your God? Did he not show up? Is he busy? Is he taking care of himself? What's the deal? This is the sad part. So they cried aloud and cut themselves, and as was their custom, with knives and lances until the blood gushed out of them. See, what were they doing? They were doing the same thing vain repetition does. It's somehow through this repeated statement, repeated expression, repeated exercise, if I do it enough, God will know I'm serious. If I somehow reveal how committed I am, then he's obligated to then respond to my interaction, my approach, if you would. Jesus is teaching, don't rely on a formula or what I would call an expression of persuasion. Isn't that right? They were trying, persuading somehow, God, this is how you know I'm serious. We make these deals sometimes. Well, okay, God, I'll do this for you if you'll respond in this way. And some people, you know, they will repeat the same thing over and over and over and over and over. And Jesus says, don't do it that way, okay? doesn't work, kind of what he would convey to you and me. He says, actually, don't do it that way, because they think that the more they say the same thing over and over, they'll be heard. He says, therefore, do not be like them, verse 8, for your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask him. In this manner, therefore, pray. See, your Father knows. It's the strength of the conversation is in the relationship. And we know that in other aspects. The strength of the conversation is based on the relationship. Some stranger you don't know, you're going to engage, converse, interact with differently. But as that person perhaps becomes a friend, and maybe down the road they become a spouse and you have kids together, guess what? The strength of the conversation is strengthened by the relationship. You then are more open, more transparent, more at ease. And that's what Jesus is saying. Listen, your Father knows. You have this intimate, this close relationship with your Father. Ultimately, what he'll teach us through this is get to know the Father. Later, they were confused, you know, as they're trying to figure out. They're getting to know Jesus. They're interacting with him at a personal level. And he actually tells them, I and the Father are one. You want to know me? Get to know the Father. You want to know the Father? Get to know me. Helping them to say, oh, you see what he's conveying? Promoting, teaching, presenting to all of us. Get to know the Father. Get to know the one you call God. The one who is God. The one true God. Get to know him. Now, the terminology he chose is difficult for some people, because some people's earthly reference to a father is poor at best. Some people, to just even think, you know, how their father was, a father that was perhaps abusive in different ways, that was violent in many ways, or whatever, was just not representative of what a father should be. It's hard to correlate, to connect that, oh, my heavenly father would be like my earthly father. Well, that's not it. Because we're going to see, he actually teaches us, you're not trying to draw a connection. And what's interesting is he's teaching this authority, this positional relationship, but he's going to give us the details of what it really should be like, what it actually is like in his kingdom. Jews, this audience that he's primarily speaking to, they would not even spell out God's name. Do you know that? They didn't even want to write Jehovah. They left a few vowels out and stuff because they didn't want to goof it up. That's what type of reverence, that's what type of mindset they had towards the Father, is this distant power that to be revered and respected and worshipped and try to adore. But it was kind of a hard thing to bring in what Jesus presents. Jesus presents intimacy. The words he chooses speak of a personal relationship where your language with God would be as if you knew him personally. And so it was literally unthinkable. That's why this message, this prayer that he models was shocking to the initial audience. For them to think, you mean I can just approach the Creator? They prayed, but kind of, you remember the deal with Moses? You know, Moses was called up on the mountain, and then he comes back and he conveys with the people, and the people say, that's cool, you stay tight with God, we're just going to lay low down here, we don't want to go there because we don't want to upset him, or whatever their perception was. Jesus is breaking down that, you know, pass along barrier to where individually we would recognize and see God. He's teaching us, your Father, he knows you. It's one thing to say God so loves the world, we can agree with that, right? But if you see that as the masses and the multitudes that have inhabited the planet, you're missing it. It's true. He loves the world. But what's conveyed in John 3:16, what's conveyed throughout Scripture, is he loves you personally. He knows you intimately, individually. He knows every sparrow. You know, there's a lot of sparrows around. He knows every hair or lack of hair on your head. That's conveying something pretty critical, because that's something that we don't even know ourselves. That's something that we could never even figure out. I can't even count how many hairs I lose in a shower at this time of my life. So you see what I'm saying? Why is he saying that? He wants you and I to know we have this invitation, this opportunity for a close, transparent, deep interaction with the one who created us. They didn't get it initially. He actually teaches, that's why we see this model. In this manner, therefore, pray. he's saying to them, in a sense, okay, what you've been doing is you've got the core principle correct. You are not God, and there is a God. You've got that part down, okay? Now, let me show you what God has offered to you. He says, in this manner, therefore, pray. I believe it's important to see what he says there when he says, hallowed be your name. Our Father, as I've already emphasized, the relationship, hallowed be your name. It means separate, pure, holy, set apart. He is not the same as a good friend or a father that was a good God. Maybe you have a godly father, and it's great communication. They've been a great model of faithfulness and godliness to you. But if that's true about them, they would tell you, don't look at me, look to him. They would tell you, man, there's a lot about me you don't know. But you, God, your father, the one I would direct you to, he's set apart. He's holy. He's not like any other relationship, any other connection. Because it's essential to set apart, to separate, to elevate God in our conversation. To see him as above and yet with us. Loving, gracious, you know, compassionate, unlike anyone else. And yet, personal, inviting, welcoming. You know, Jesus said, you know, God is such that you can come boldly into the throne of grace. Boldly into the throne of his grace, conveying to us what we try to conjure up or try to imagine. Well, where's God hanging out? So Jesus, you can come boldly into the throne of grace, into his very presence. You don't have to meekly knock at the door and wonder if he wants you to come in. He says this relationship you have, although he's distinct and set apart and not like any other person, thing, anything that you would interact or communicate with, he's distinctly different in a good way. And yet he's eye to eye with you, if you would kind of see it that way. He's open to you. He's willing to listen to you. Come boldly into the throne of grace. Jesus is teaching us, your Father knows you. Your Father knows you. He's set apart. He's distinct. And you know, I'm learning this little by little because I love my dad. I have a really good relationship with him. We went through seasons of silence, you know, where especially when I was like late teens, because my dad was really stupid, you know, when I was like a late teenager. And then he got a whole bunch of smart pills or something by the time I hit 25. He knew things that he didn't know when I was around. He figured it out. And so, you know, truth is, obviously, I was the fool. And I realized, wow, gosh, his way of handling those things were a lot better than mine. And now, you know, interacting now, I'm 50 plus. We went through a lot of seasons. And I love the way my dad conveys. I love he's an individual. He's a unique person. But as much as he knows about me, he does not know me. As much as he's interacted with me, he really doesn't know my concerns, my joys, my worries, my temptations, my strengths, my weakness. As much as he knows about the surface, he knows very little about the heart. And I know very little about his heart. The Father that we have, this God himself, knows intimately and perfectly not only who we are as a person, but our very needs. So as we look at this next portion of the prayer, I want you to catch this critical element. I'm not going to dissect these next few verses as much. I want you to see what I believe is very clear when Jesus presents it, but by dissecting it, sometimes we overlook the most basic. What's it say in verse 9 and 10? Your name, your kingdom, your will. So, initially, when we come into prayer, it's not about my prayer list. It's not about my petition. It's not about a sense of spiritual maturity where I see the need to intercede for someone in a tough situation. It's not about that. As crazy as that sounds, it's not. It's about your, speaking of him, your name, your kingdom, your will. It's this recognizing the reality of this relationship that as I approach the author of creation, deity in perfection. It's different. I'm about knowing his name, who he is and how he is. I'm about understanding his kingdom as it is. It's about not talking him into something I want, but understanding what his will is. So that really affects our prayer, right? Can we agree? If I come to God recognizing his name, his kingdom, his will, it just changes the way I approach him. It changes the way I bring things. Because he as he presents this to us, it's, you know, he says, your Father, and then he says, our Father, and then hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. His kingdom speaks of the king reigning over all aspects here as it is in heaven. In heaven, they don't resist the king. They rejoice in the king. And you see what Jesus says, his pride, his desire that, not resisting the king, but rejoicing in the king. That in this dynamic, this earthly element, we would have a heavenly kingdom. Because, you know, we can look at it a lot, but Jesus really, he's really big on this kingdom of God thing. He's really, really big on it. It's one thing I would challenge you to study this year. What is he talking about? What does he mean? Because he repeats it through his entire interaction with people continually. Clear into what we call the kingdom reign, the millennial reign, his kingdom come. He's really big on it. So it's a challenge. It's your like dig in on your own deal. You know, kind of check out. What's he talking about when he's talking about his kingdom currently? Well, you just want to start with, in his kingdom in heaven, they don't resist the king, they rejoice in the king. Notice when it gets to our part, give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, and do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. He provides. Give us this day. In light of your reign, your rule, your name, your kingdom, your will, in my life, I know you can provide. Is it possible that God can meet your needs perfectly? It's more than possible. It's a proven reality. The only hindrance is the individual who says, I think I can do it. Consistently, you look through the scripture, and it's just fascinating to me that we can somehow thwart or interfere with what God would do in our life by telling him, we don't want you doing that in my life. I can do it myself. I can handle it. I'll do this. I'll do that. And we cut ourselves back. We don't cut ourselves off, but we're no longer, we like cut off the flow of blessing because we say, no. The prayer we should be offering is, God, give us this day our daily bread. Most of us Americans don't pray that. Oh, we do in a way, but we want to make sure it also comes in a lump sum as well. Okay, I mean, the daily thing's kind of repetitious, but if you could cut loose a lottery load, I mean, if you could really bust the bank and kind of back my account up a little bit so I know tomorrow's covered and retirement's covered and the days after that are covered, oh, I know you love me. And he says, no, just give us this day our daily bread, each day providing perfectly. Because it teaches us in a very healthy way to be daily dependent upon our Father, constantly looking to him with a sense of confidence and joy. Like, okay, God, you were so good yesterday. Did God do good last year in your life? Because he nailed it in mine. By the 6th of January last year, 6th or 7th, somewhere around there, I'd mentioned to a friend, this is the most difficult, challenging, weird, hard year of my life. January 6th, 2014. I was not looking forward to the rest of the year. It's like, really? This thing's maxed out in January? I'm going to melt down by March. But guess what? God is faithful. In the midst of adversity and confusion and difficulty, we see his hand stirred. You see his work done. We see prayers answered. And so, I'm glad it's day by day. Because my idea of what needs to happen next month isn't necessarily in line with what he's going to do today. He provides daily. And notice what he says. As we forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Forgiveness received is to be forgiveness extended. Forgiveness received. We don't want to read into it. It's like, well, you're not forgiven. God will withhold forgiveness from you unless you forgive other people. because that starts putting salvation based upon your works, your willingness to respond. But we also don't want to deflate this in any measure. Jesus was very specific. Forgive others. As you've been forgiven, you must forgive. And you're like, what? Yeah, because the measure of forgiveness that's extended to you is generous enough to extend to someone else. So it really isn't you of your strength, capacity, and ability forgiving someone who's wronged you and hurt you and done horrible things. It's actually opening up God's forgiveness, which is poured into you to flow to someone else. So that I'm willing to say, I will not resist his forgiveness in their life. I'm not real big on it. I'm working through my own logic, my own rationale. But God, I will not extend what you've freely given to me. I will let it flow. So he's saying, as you've been forgiven, so you must forgive. Allow it to flow. Because what's the problem when you don't forgive? If you don't forgive somebody, they don't come to you and say, well, why haven't you forgiven me? Most of the time, you know what happens? It eats you up with bitterness, and they have no clue. They're like, doo, 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 doo. They have no concept of what's going on in your heartache. And it really makes you even madder because they don't get how big of a deal it is. So now you're more bitter, and you're not willing to forgive them now because they're such a jerk. See, who's the one that's getting hurt? That's why I believe, that's why Jesus is so clear about forgiveness. Just do it. It's a Nike deal. Just do it. Verse 13, dependence. This is not saying, you know, God, I know you'll lead me into temptation. It's dependence on him, even though he may be leading you through the valley of the shadow of death. Even though you may be going through difficulty and he is leading, it's a declaration. He would say, pray, depend on God. In adversity, I don't trust me. I don't trust myself in comfort either. But in adversity, I want God to lead me. God, don't let me look to the left or to the right. Don't let me wander off course to where I find myself in the midst of temptation and hardship looking away from you. So it's not like some have seen this and thought, well, does he lead you into temptation? Well, according to James, you know, God doesn't tempt you. And he gives us the whole dynamic of what happens when where this temptation creeps in. So you see what he's saying is that, you know, God, just in this prayer, like, God, even when I'm in this valley of the shadow of death, let my focus be upon you. Let me be clear. And I don't trust myself to be able to keep that focus. So therefore, I declare, God, I don't trust me. David, the psalmist, even said, search me and see if there be any wicked way in me. And if you find something, lead me in the way everlasting. Don't let me go off the wrong way. This confidence that God is God. An awareness of my own accountability, my own interaction with him, but confidence that he is God. And sometimes as Christians, we rely on our ability more than we rely on our God. Because of his faithfulness, we then start thinking of ourselves. Let's prepare our hearts for communion. Communion, we recognized because he's instructed us, is that remembering what he has done for us. Acknowledging that we have a relationship with the Father because the Father saw fit to save us. The Father said, I will provide a means for you. I will take care of it. I will pay the price you could never pay. And I will give you a life you could never live. So, this is how it happens. And so, we know Jesus died, lived, died, and rose from the dead to pay our debt. So, communion is that recognition, that remembrance. And why don't we stand? And we will sing a song of worship, which gives us opportunity to come up and pick up the communion elements and then return to the seat. Then I'll come back up here. We'll pray together and take communion together. So let's pray and we'll go right into song. God, thank you for your word. Thank you that you teach us to pray. And I ask God that for each one of us that we would have the same heart that we've seen there in Luke 11. That we would have that same interest and curiosity and desire that your disciples had. That you just teach us to pray. If we think we figured it out, forgive us for our pride. If we think we're too busy, forgive us, God, for our shallowness. If we don't understand what it is, thank you, God, that you teach us. And so, Lord, thank you that you have opened the door, that we can come boldly to this throne of grace. Thank you, Jesus, for what you've done. Thank you for your life.
Thank you for your blood which was shed. Thank you for all you've done. Amen.